Amen. It was good singing this morning. And today, January 19th, is on our calendar, is considered Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And that is something that a lot of churches set aside. It is usually on the weekend, or it is nearest the weekend to January 20, I believe it was 22nd of 1973, where the Supreme Court voted on or made their declaration on Roe versus Wade. And of course, that has since been overturned, but handed back to the states. And in that, so we often call this the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I usually don't focus in specifically on a topic when we go through stuff, but I thought this year it might be imperative for us to be reminded of what God says about life and how to choose life. And that is the direction of Scripture. As we go through the Scriptures, you'll find there are really only two choices that man has, and it is to choose life and eternal life, or to choose the way of death. And all the other choices we make in life fall under those two big categories. And those are some of the things. And this happens to be a weekend where many people focus in on the issue of abortion and pro-life, choice is the word that is used. It's really two choices, as I said, whether you choose the way of God or you choose the way of death. And it is a choice. Anyways, I say that because before we even begin today, I want to open in a word of prayer, and we'll go from there. Lord, we are grateful that we can gather here freely, that, Lord, our voices still can be made known. We are grateful, O God, for the fact that you loved us when we were unlovable. You loved us, O God, in spite of our sin. You loved us eternally, and you knew us before we were even formed in our mother's womb. Thank you for that, Lord. And you know the beginning from the end. And Lord, I pray that even this day, many would understand that. That, Lord, you have a will for our lives. And, O God, that you would like those who do not know you to call upon you as Savior. And for those that do know you, that we would walk in accordance with your word, lift you up in this land, that, Lord, we truly would be a witness in these days, in this generation that we find ourselves in. And we pray even now, Lord, as we open up your word this morning, that you would open it to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Choose life. That statement comes in the book of Deuteronomy in the words of Moses as he's sort of getting ready to hand over leadership to Joshua, his successor. Joshua is going to be chosen in the stead of Moses. And Moses reminds the people of Israel that they have two choices. And he says this. He says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Now, as I mentioned, I want to focus in a little bit on this morning, on the issue at hand, which is the issue of abortion, and abortion falls under the issue of abortion rights. And it's been something that's been hotly contested over the last year, especially since the overturning of Roe versus Wade, and where that was handed back to states. Some states have gone with that and outlawed abortion completely. Some have outlawed it past 6 weeks after conception. Others, like Maine, have basically left it outlawed after 24 to 26 weeks. And there is that statement of those things. That's the legal aspect of where we stand today. Some places it has become more restrictive. Some places it has become more easy to have an abortion. But I want to say this, that since 1973, when this has been in the public venue, there have been approximately 65 million babies in America, just in America, that have been aborted or terminated and have been killed. And that's something that We don't know the exact number. That figure actually, I think, is out of an estimate of 2023. So there's still two more years, or at least one more year of data that would be in that. But to put that into perspective, because sometimes these numbers get thrown around, and we kind of think of it like maybe the federal deficit. I mean, that's done in trillions, you know, and billions, and now you have millions here we're talking about. But to put that into perspective, that would be basically taking the population of Georgia, Michigan, Virginia, Nebraska, Nevada, Iowa, South Dakota, Rhode Island, Arizona, Oregon, Kansas, Vermont, Massachusetts, Mississippi, Alaska, and Maine, and eliminating all those populations. That's about 16 states. That is 16 states that would be gone. When we talk about our future is not just the next 4 years, and I understand we have an inauguration happening in another day, and I know a lot of us are wondering, hey, what's this going to bring, you know? Hopefully better, for sure, you know? Nobody knows the future for sure. We look back at the past and all those things, and I'm not going to delve into that world. That's above where I can even think sometimes. But I say this, that under all of that, we're short-sighted because we really should be thinking generationally. We should be thinking out further than that. And the decisions that are made today in America, around the kitchen tables and in the darkness sometimes, or in the solitude of someone being alone and making a decision, they will determine a future of a nation. Future of a generation, future of a family, future of a tribe in that aspect, if you think of it, are made in these days. A lot is taking place. Right now, at approximately 900,000 a year, children are aborted in the United States. I think the little poster that's passed out today, it's the Sanctity of Life Human Sunday, or Human Life Sunday, and it's talking about that Stand for Life that's at 2 p.m. in Fort Kent. 98 abortions an hour occur, roughly. And if I read the data correct, I added all that up, that's actually a little less than what is reported. So there's actually a little more than that. Let's just say 100. 100 lives will be snuffed out in the time that you have been here at Madawaska Gospel Church this morning for this service. If that occurred in a plane crash or some other tragedy or a mass shooting, we would all take note. But when it's done silently, between maybe a doctor and a few staff members and a woman, it is something we're not supposed to talk about. And I say this as a preface to all this, and I will hopefully talk about it through this as well, that there is grace and forgiveness and an extension of mercy to anyone who has been affected directly by this or has had that decision in their life. I don't know your medical records here. I don't know your history. I don't know those that are listening this morning or will be listening to this where you stand, but God does. And God, in his infinite love and mercy, has extended grace to us. But I do think the Bible is clear that we need to truly stand or affirm publicly and stand for those that cannot voice or stand for themselves. If you want an outline this morning, point number one is this: we must affirm the value of life in a culture of death. We do live in a culture of death, if you haven't noticed. And it's easy to kind of sort of be like that proverbial frog in the hot water. You know, when maybe you were younger and initially you saw something on television that was just depicted as gruesome and horrendous and all that, it may have like, uh-oh, what was that, you know? But then you see too many of those, and all of a sudden it becomes kind of regular. And of course, we see that in real life as well throughout our media. And we seem to glorify it in many ways. And death is very much something that has become, especially the gore of death, has become something that's been ingrained in our culture through violence, through violent video games, many other things. And I say that because it's easy as a Christian to be drawn into that. And all of a sudden, you don't even know it, but your heart has changed, even if it's just because it's apathetic. It becomes less passionate towards your neighbor or the unborn or someone, even your enemy. The culture of death. We must affirm those things. Now, the scripture, I believe, and I will read these portions, is very clear on where life starts. If you think about it, we have this debate in a time where we have more scientific evidence for the existence of life and where life starts and how it starts and how we're made up and all of that than ever before. When I was a kid, and I know that was a while back, we didn't talk about DNA. We didn't talk about genes. Now, there were some that were knew that stuff, but all of a sudden it became at the forefront of things, and probably around the late 1980s, early 90s, and then as it became used in forensic science and those things, it's become something that all of us probably could even explain a bit if you even have a superficial knowledge of DNA, the sense, essentially how we're made up, the human DNA. But you know, one of the things that that has affirmed just through science and knowledge is that we are extremely complex and we are truly knit together in ways that we cannot even reproduce in a laboratory. It's something that we cannot even begin to do. The Bible says it this way in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "For you," that's God, "formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Now here the psalmist is talking about that really mystery that, of life and conception and all the way we come together to form life. I really believe life comes together at the moment of conception. And from there, as those cells continue to divide and they divide in accordance to the pattern God has established and all that, you end up with a human, you know, being that is being produced right from that very start. The psalmist reminds us that God is the witness of all of that. We see a lot of it now through technology. We can even look right into someone's a mother's womb through ultrasounds, and we can see in three-dimensional graphics the baby being growing within the womb of their mother. I read an article this week in the Maine Monitor about, more or less, and I'm just paraphrasing a bit, the dangers of the pregnancy crisis centers, crisis pregnancy centers across the United States. And it was particularly in Maine. There are 11 pregnancy care centers in Maine. And the danger that was being sort of promoted out of this, I say danger, it didn't quite say that word, but it was more or less biased that direction, was that these are not medical clinics, and therefore they are not bound by the rules of operating as clinics. And so there was this idea that confidentiality is breached and those kind of things. And I would say, no, that isn't the case in the context of the ones I've visited and been involved with, at least outside of that. That there are, in Aroostook County, we have ultrasounds located at these pregnancy care centers. And there is the one there in Fort Kent and in Presque Isle and in Holton. And they are done by trained people. And data shows that when a woman comes in to one of those centers and for the very first time is able to see and hear a heartbeat of a baby growing within her, she is much less likely to end that pregnancy in abortion. And the reason I think is very clear, because all of us know, there's just this instinctive knowledge that when you hear a heartbeat and see that represented on a screen or whatever, you know that there's life there. You just know. You don't have to be an expert in biology. You don't have to be an expert in theology. You don't have to be an expert on anything. You just know. As the psalmist said, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. That's a Hebrew idiom meaning in the secret parts, the hidden parts. And ultimately, we were made in the hidden parts of the earth, because you know what? We're made up of the same elemental material that is found all around us, all through the cosmos. And we are that, those same particles, the same atoms, but they're skillfully brought together in ways that you and I can't do that, do anything like that. I could take dirt and I could try to do all kinds of stuff with it and, you know, fertilize it or whatever, you know, with put water in there and do all those things. And at best, the only thing that I can produce out of dirt alone is just dirt, the same dirt. The Bible says in the book of Genesis that God took the dust of the earth and he breathed life into it. He formed man out of that, the very elements of the earth. Only a creator, a powerful creator, an all-knowing creator could do such a thing. Life begins with God. In Jeremiah, and by the way, I like the New Living Translation, says this in Psalm 139. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. That gives you that idea out of that. Anyways, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. That's what the Lord said to Jeremiah. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Do you know, before you even came together in your mother's womb, God already knew your life, however short that might be, however long that might be. And again, some never see daylight. Some never survive the womb for various reasons, mostly overall, is because we live in a sin-cursed earth and a sin-cursed world, and it's within us, and disease and all the things that are there, but also the sinful nature of people makes it a very dangerous place for a baby to be in the womb. In the book of Job, the oldest verse, the oldest book of the Bible, Job said this, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one fashion us in the womb? And I'm thinking about that because we find throughout Scripture this idea that life begins in the womb. It begins with God, but it begins with the womb. And when I think about that, there are those that will stand up and they will try to quote Bible verses and they will say things like that and say that the Bible leaves it open for abortion. And I say, no, it doesn't. You might, in your beliefs, and we have a divided nation on that. But the Bible doesn't, nor does the history. And I may speak to this tonight if you are interested. I'm going to go more into the details of Scripture on the value of life, and particularly what the Bible says about life. And I'm going to do that tonight, Lord willing, in the evening service. A different message, but along the same line, because I think it's important for us to understand what God established and understand the Word of God. And that's really how we get knowledge. You cannot have a full, well-rounded education without the knowledge of the Word of God. Amen. And first and foremost, you cannot have a foundation to wisdom and knowledge without the Word of God. We know that in the Gospel accounts, in Luke chapter 1, we read this here. And it happened when Elizabeth, she was the mother of John the Baptist, you remember? Heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Elizabeth, here she is pregnant, and she's, by the way, she's pregnant now several months along, And she comes, or Mary comes to her, and as she does, we find the babe, John the Baptist is his name. His name will be John. He leaps within her for joy. You know, even the unborn can have feelings, emotion. Now, I don't think we have much understanding yet. Our brain is still not developed at all, and some of us never get there fully anyways, right? Listen, God validates that life was in the womb of Mary. Life was in the womb of Elizabeth. Life was in the womb. The Greek word that is used for babe or baby is brephos, and it means baby, infant, young child. It is used in ancient Greek literature as a baby, both before birth and after birth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 12, "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Swaddling clothes, or a babe lying in a manger. Listen, same word. Brephos. Was Jesus still in the womb of his mother at that point? No. It was after. And again, that is there. In Luke chapter 18, verse 15, "And they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." The word infants there is brephos. These were babies held in their mother's arms, and they brought, and here the babies are given to Jesus. And I love what Jesus says. "But Jesus called them to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" His eye is on the little ones. Amen. His eye is on them before they're born, whether they are born or even after they're born. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." You know, there's something, I could run with this, but I'm not going to go far. There's something about little children that point us to heaven. There is somewhat of an innocence about them. Although they're little sinners, right? But there's just that understanding that they are so needy and dependent. And by the way, in the excuses people use to terminate babies in the womb, they use the excuses of that, they would say this, that those babies would be better off in dying. And they say those little things like that. They also, you know, there's many, many excuses. I have a list of them here coming up and all that. And I often think about that's not the way the Lord looked at life. He is the one that gives life. He does that. You know, the Apostle Paul believed that as well. In Galatians chapter 1, in referring to himself, he says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace..." He recognized that God, in his grace, was at work with him way back in the womb. God already had a plan. That's the sovereignty of God at work. And I won't understand that, neither will you fully. All to know this, that the sovereign creator of all the universe knows the beginning from the end, and he calls. And he knew that one who, by the way, the excuse some people use is that, well, that child's probably going to be just like his father, you know? And I don't like that bum. He's a drunk. He's a drug addict. He's this, he's that. So therefore, why would I want to bring a child into a family like that? And you know what? If you think about the Apostle Paul, he was brought into a world, he was a Pharisee. He ended up being a murderer. He was there persecuting the early church. He said he was the least of all saints, not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church. If you were to take a picture of Saul of Tarsus, right, who later would become the Apostle Paul, and you would look at his life as a young man, as a Pharisee, he was there consenting unto the death of innocent people like Stephen. Let's back that up some 30 years and say, if it was possible to terminate him, would it have been better to terminate him then? All I say is this, that the Lord got a hold of him and by grace saved him, and he became an apostle to the nations. See, we don't write the story. God writes the story. And if you'll let him write the story in your life, he'll write something beautiful. He really will. Second point, we must continue to be salt and light in an unsavory and dark world. I don't think I have to tell you that it's an unsavory and dark world. Sure is, isn't it? The Bible puts Christ puts the onus on us as his followers, as his disciples, to be salt and light. He says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And I think that's an important principle, that as Christians, we're not called to go out and talk about all the evil that we see. Yeah, there's a lot of evil, and you could harp on all of it, but you're off message. Your message is about one who is light. Your message is one who is a deliverer, one who is a savior. And exalt him, and as you exalt him, he'll draw people. You're that light, the light of the world, he says. We need to continue to do that. As I said earlier, it's easier to find excuses, right? The Bible says this in the book of Proverbs, chapter 24, verse 11. "Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Surely we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" And this is the issue that I'm thinking about here. There's no excuse for us to not know these things today. There really isn't. There's no excuse certainly for believers, but even unbelievers today, they are without excuse. You know, the Bible says that in the book of Romans, we're without excuse, not only about our own sin, but about God. We have more information and access to things than ever before. And if somebody sits here today or stands somewhere else, I don't know where you are, and says, "We didn't know," they're lying. God says, deliver those who are drawn toward death. Deliver them. We forget sometimes that there are those today hanging in the balance on a decision. And this message is in no way trying to pile on to, like I said, people who may be sitting in that valley of decision today, other than to say, there's a better way than the choice of death. It's the choice of life. You know, in Luke chapter 2, it says this. Remember, middle of the Christmas story, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I don't know why there was no room. I mean, there was no room because people had gone to their birth city, or the city of David, in this case, Bethlehem, and they were there registering for the census that was decreed by a Roman, you know, governor. But beyond that, there was no room. Nobody made room either. And I've heard messages, I've thought of these messages, that sometimes we make excuses why we don't want Jesus in our life. Lots of different ones. And it's the same excuse that people make, and I've listened to in the debates and the talking heads on TV and the media, you know, over the last year or so, as states have put this to referendum and everything else. And people make those excuses, right? For instance, they make the excuse that it's not a convenient time. You know, this wasn't expected, a pregnancy. maybe because it was something that happens when you're young and you don't want to, you know, stop your life for that. And there's lots of people line up for you and say, you're right, you don't need this now in your life. Can I tell you something, just a little secret I've seen with just the four kids we have? And I probably asked some of those that have a little more than that. It's never convenient to have kids. Never. Anybody here ever have that thought? Hey, it was real convenient to have a child. They will interrupt your life in every way possible, morning, night, whenever, you know, times when you don't want them to, they're there. It's never convenient to have a child. Never. But what are you going to do 20 years from now when you're sitting around the Thanksgiving Day table and your table's empty? And I don't, again, that may be your situation. I'm not trying to hurt you. And it may be nothing you could control in your life either, you know? There's a lot of lonely people in our world. But there are people that purposely chose a path in life that only later do they realize, I made a mistake. You don't have any room. Make some room. The child will be raised in poverty. I mean, who wants a kid raised in poverty, right? You know, the answer seems to be that we don't want more poverty. We don't want more kids raised in poverty. Listen, can you imagine going, anybody here, I'll ask for a show of hands. Anybody here raised in a family that wasn't very rich? Yeah. Can you imagine somebody coming to you when you're 13, 14, say, hey, guess what? I'm going to terminate you. I'm going to kill you. You know why? Because you're raising a family that's poor and you don't deserve to live. Well, that's the human history. What would we be doing? Most people say, that's crazy. We would never do that. Why would you do it in the womb? There's no dad in the picture. Sometimes that happens. You know, it takes a dad to have a kid, apart from what they tell you. Sometimes dad doesn't stick around for whatever reason. Sometimes he's not able to be around. Do you know there's a lot of single moms that have raised kids and they've struggled. They've done that. There's single men that have done the same thing. Imagine asking a child later on, maybe somebody that, you know, go along to him and say, hey, you're from a single family, single parent family. Do you want to die? I say very few would ever come up and say, yeah, sure. It wouldn't. Because we want to live. And that child in the womb has the same desire to live. As I could go on and on and on. But most often it's, we just don't want to be interrupted. It's not convenient right now. And I will say, turned on our head, in human history, we have never validated in our stories, in our fables, even that we make up, you know, for good, like teaching moments and things like that. We've never elevated selfishness as a virtue that we should strive for. Anywhere in human history, you won't find that in people's, that you always, it's the idea of selflessness, doing something for others in spite of what we get for it. And it's interesting that the debate today on abortion is really a debate that originates, or the reason that people often say it's really out of selfishness. And to be a mom takes the most selfless of acts. And to raise a child takes selflessness. Because it thinks further out than just this day or this week or whatever. But what about 100 years from now, you know? And I say that because I have thought of more and more of that. I was so blessed at Christmas time. We celebrated with our kids and our grandkids, and we were all there. Doesn't happen very often. And I just say, Lord, thank you. You blessed me. If everything burned down today and they're still around, guess what? You know what? I'm the most rich man in the world. And I see things a lot differently because of children. And by the way, some of you have those children in your life. They're not your own, but you're instrumental in their life. You know, in the book of Ruth, we have the story of Ruth, who was a Moabite widow. She was among a cursed people. She had no place in the family of God, in the nation of Israel, but she's grafted in by grace. And Ruth marries a man named Boaz, and Boaz takes Ruth and he marries her, and they have a child. Wow. And that child has a child and children and children and so on and so on. The genealogy of Ruth is included in Matthew chapter 1 because she's in the line of David. She's the great-grandmother of David, right? And they have Obed. Obed has Jesse, and Jesse has David. And David, the king, out of his family with Messiah would come Christ. And we know that. Not only was it prophesied. But I often think about that. What would you have asked Ruth when she was leaving Moab, leaving her people? She was in abject poverty. Her mother-in-law was bitter because life was totally bitter. It was the most bitter time. There was a famine. They were starving to death. And you'd say, Ruth, you want a baby? Do you want to start a family? Whew, glad she did. Glad she had a family. Glad she did that. And you know, it might not even be that. It may be that that baby someday grows up to be somebody that is there, an appointment for, and I believe everybody has these kind of things, something that fulfills their life because God has ordained it such. I think about Esther, right? The book of Esther. I mean, here's a people that was, the Babylonians came in and destroyed them, all right? Took them off into captivity. The Babylonians end up getting taken over by the Persians. And the Jews that were still in exile, they had already now raised families in exile. And in spite of their past and all the problems that were associated there, God was with them. And he was continuing to bless them. And some family has a little girl. Not a good time to raise girls. And I'll say that today. It's not a good time to raise girls, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Do you know in America, and I don't want to get too far off, but I saw this stat yesterday that 2023 was the lowest birth rate in the United States since we've been keeping those records, which goes back, 60 or 70 years now, maybe a little more. And we're having approximately, women in America are having 1.61 on average. I know you can't have 0.6, but anyways, 1.61 is the birth rate among women right now in the United States. To sustain a population, they see you need about 2.1. 2.1. Going the wrong direction. Wonder how it affects the St. John Valley? Go to a graduation today. Go to your nursing homes. You don't have young people there working in the nursing homes. You know why? Because they aren't there. And I'm not trying to pile on the older generation or the younger generation. Kids make a huge difference in our society on both ends. Everybody complains about taxes. I do too. But you know, if you have more people sharing the tax burden, well, politicians just spend more. But anyways, you know what I mean? It's getting harder and harder for the less and less. Have kids, okay? Not just because of taxes. It is a tax break, but that's not why you have children. Esther, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? That little baby that is born in poverty, maybe, might grow up to be a brain surgeon and save many lives, right? We had that story. Ben Carswell. You know, lots of people end up like that. You might be that school teacher that someday is there for someone who's going through something and they don't want to continue on, and you're there because the hope that you had in life is now demonstrated in you, you know? And you get somebody through that, and you were there at such a time as this. It was a moment maybe in someone's life, or it was in a place where you saved somebody's life. I think of the story of Corrie ten Boom and her family in the Netherlands. And they were Christians who believed that the Jews were a blessed people, the people of God. They had believed that for over 100 years in their family. It was taught around the table at their dinner tables, and it was taught that they would be what you call Zionists, people that believe the Jews had a holy land and a homeland. And they talked about that around their dinner table and all that. And then in their lifetime, Corrie, when she was in her 50s, the Nazis come to power and they invade the Netherlands. And they see their Jewish neighbors fleeing, and those that didn't flee getting rounded up and brought into who knows where, disappearing, imprisoned. Later we would know that they would be sent to extermination camps. Do you know her family chose to assist Jews in very perilous times? They were responsible for at least 800 Jews surviving the Holocaust, many of whom went on to have great families. If you visit Jerusalem, there is a garden there, and there are trees planted in memory of what they call righteous Gentiles. It's called Righteous Among the Nations. Corrie ten Boom has a tree planted in honor of her. She was imprisoned. She saw her father die during that time. She saw her sister Betsy die. She had other relatives and lots of friends that died. And they were there in not because they were Jews, but because they stood up for Jews. And I think that's part of this too, you know. We must win the battle, and it should be one heart at a time. We must win the battle one heart at a time. See, we're in a battle. It's not a physical battle in a sense like a conventional war, right? I'm not advocating that. Because we go forth with the Word of God. But we have to educate people. I think that's important. But education alone won't do it. I think people need redemption. They need a new mind, a new heart. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1, this is attributed to the Messiah, but it's, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name." Do you know he knows your name? There's a lot of people I have met in my life and I have forgotten. And I'm at an age where I'm starting to forget names a little bit because I haven't seen people for so long, and I'm like, hey, they look familiar, but where do I know them from and who are they? Some of you, I can just tell, you have the same problem. I've never been really good at names, but I will say this, that I'm really seeing that. So if I forget your name, well, you know why. God never forgets your name. By the way, he knows your name even if no one ever called your name. If your life was terminated in some abortion clinic or some other way or through a miscarriage or through some other thing, he knows your name. I'm glad he knows our name. And I really believe that the way to see this pushed back is at a heart level. It's not going to be through strictly politics or doing that. I'm not saying I think we should be involved in those things. I think Christians should speak up. I think we should vote like Christians should vote. Not like what you think society should be better at. No, what Christians should do, as the Bible declares. I think we should reach people with the gospel message. Gospel is not a hard message to understand. It's a hard message to accept sometimes, because it involves us looking at ourselves in the light of who God is, and I don't like what I see when I do that. I don't. The Bible puts it this way: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Just about the time you think you're somebody and that you're so good, look at God. You'll find out you're not. You're undone. I'm undone. We are sinners before a holy God, and we do some awful things. You read through the Bible and you come up with these, you'll say, well, what's sin? You know, what is sin? There's a lot of sin. I mean, you can start with the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. As we get further away from the commandments of God, we're back to Moses and Deuteronomy 30. You have a choice, the way of life or the way of death. Proverbs 6 spells it out too. Proverbs 6 talks about the things God hates. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. If you just want categories, you could have them right there. A lot of things fall under those headings. But you know, God didn't leave us there. Praise God, he didn't leave us there. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. See, you have choices: death or life. Death or life. The cross meets both of those. The best of God, the perfection of God, the sinlessness of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness, everything was there at the cross on Jesus Christ and in Christ, and he met death head on. And the cruelest of the cruel things that man could ever do were met at the cross of Christ. And he came out victorious on the other side. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he goes on to talk about how can they hear, right? Unless someone preaches, someone is sent, you know, and that's true. The way you win a battle is through the heralding of the word of God coupled with prayer. And as we do so, faith will come as a result, as people understand. There's a lot that the Bible talks about. And by the way, I think of that because we need to love children. We need to love children before they're born and after they're born. We need to love children in difficult situations and ones that aren't in difficult situations. We need to love people who have those children. And as we do so, I just say a lot of the other hurtful things would go by the wayside. There are those that would exploit children. There's lots of them. But you know, I think all those that help children, and they include, you know, healthcare professionals who don't participate in abortion, those that actually help children, for sure, there's lots of them. How about those that, you know, I think of within the church that help children, and you may find yourselves in this category, and you may not even have children of your own, but you're involved in this. You know, I think about the Sunday school teachers. How about our camp workers, right? Those who lead Bible studies here and there around the tables. Those who have taken in foster children. And those who have adopted children, right? Those who care for children with special needs, including other people's children. Thank you for those in this church that are looking out for our children, and the parents that see that as an important thing. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." And that call comes throughout Scripture. In Psalm 82, verse 3, "Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy." That includes the unborn. "Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." I think it's important that Christians push back in a world that is so upside down, where people call evil good and good evil. We know better. And I trust that we will wage war through the Word of God and on our knees in a spiritual realm. And as it takes a hold of our culture, it pushes it aside. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do come before you recognizing the importance of families and children and life in general.